Amen. Well, we continue our series today in the book of Jonah. I think this is the ninth message in Jonah. If you'd like to open up to Jonah chapter 3. And our text is verse 10, but I would like to read verse 4 through verse 10 to once again remind us of the context. So Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and he said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The title of the message this afternoon is "God Repents." I added a question mark after that "repents," but I need not have to, because the scripture simply says, "And God repented." But as we read this verse 10, I have to think that for some of us, it might be a little bit uncomfortable, it might be a little bit awkward, it might be a little bit troublesome, because it says that God repented of the evil, or of the calamity, that he said he would do unto them. And the reason it might be uncomfortable or awkward or troublesome, or maybe a verse that we want to read over very quickly and move on, is because we pride ourselves on doctrinal correctness. And verse 10 seems to paint God as the Pelagians or the Arminians would say, a God that is not subject to change perhaps in his being, but a God who is a little bit deficient in knowledge and will, and his decisions are to a great extent dependent upon the actions of man. Or it might lead some to believe that God's attributes are somewhat limited or finite or struggling or growing. His purposes can be frustrated by man or changed. God's original plan is not good, is not perfect, does not work sometimes. And in all fairness, verse 10 of chapter 3 raises the issue. What does it mean when the scripture says God repents? And actually, that whole concept is recorded in several places in the scripture. And what I hope to do today is look at this idea, this topic, this theme from verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3. And I think the scripture shed enough light on this so that we will not get misdirected to a path of stoicism or into a path of hopelessness or a path of confusion. And so we're going to look at the doctrine of God's immutability, that is, God is unchangeable. We'll look at that idea and that doctrine, which we would say is a very biblical doctrine. And that doctrine is what makes verse 10 a little bit uncomfortable, because it says, well, God changed his mind and God repented. So we're going to look at the doctrine of God's immutability. Secondly, how this doctrine is apparently contradicted here and other places in the Scripture. We're going to be fair to the Scripture and look at other places. Thirdly, we're going to try to resolve this contradiction or this conflict with six biblical helps, and then we'll apply the doctrine to our personal life. But first of all, and this is part of the message today, just quickly by way of review, last week we looked at the sign of the Ninevites. You'll recall that we looked at the sign of Jonah the prophet, and Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And then we look at the sign of Jonah as Jesus applied it to himself. He was a sign to that Jewish people that Christ was in company with. And then we looked at the sign of the Ninevites. The Ninevites were a sign unto God. And we looked at five things that showed, that signified, they were in fact in a relationship with God. They believed God. They repented. They reformed themselves, that is, they cast off the sin and the violence that God was convicting them of. They had hope in God, and they had a fear of God. These five we see implemented in a real way in their life. And the crux of that message, as we saw God doing a work in Nineveh, we applied to ourselves, and we asked ourselves, do we have those same five signs in our life? True belief, repentance from sin. Remember, there are three components of repentance. An intellectual element, we acknowledge sin, we know it. An emotional element, that is, we are contrite, we abhor sin, we're sorry for it. And then a volitional element, we turn away from it. And really, the $64 question for us is, do we have to the same level, the same intensity as the Ninevites, that sign, those five resident in our life? After all, we have more light. We have more privileges. Could Jesus Christ, remember, as he was speaking to the Jewish people, he said, Nineveh is my example of what repentance and belief is all about. Could Jesus say, CBC, they're the standard of what repentance and belief and reformation and hope in God and fear of God, that's what it's all about. And that's what the Scripture typically does. It comes home to us. It's not isolated to the Ninevites by themselves. Well, today our text is verse 10. So God saw their works. God saw those five. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So let's start to understand and look at this idea, this apparent conflict. First of all, let's look at the doctrine of God's immutability. That is, God is unchangeable. One quote from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, describing the immutability of God, says this: it is that perfection of God by the which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. In virtue of this attribute, he is exalted above all. He is free from getting better or growing. He's free from being diminished in his power. There's no growth, there's no decay in his being because he is perfect. The knowledge he has, his plans, his principles, his volition, everything remains the same. God is unchangeable. If you think about the unchangeableness of God from a reasoning standpoint, it makes sense that change is impossible with God. Because if God had to change, that would either mean he has to get better or he has to get worse, if you will. If God needed a positive change, if God had to get better, or have better promises, or make better plans, where would this stuff come from that would make him better? It would have to come from outside of him, which means God is not above all. If some change was needed in God, negatively speaking, there was something in God that had to be removed to make him better, then that would say God's not perfect either. He cannot grow. He cannot decay. God was perfect from eternity past. Again, he is the I Am throughout all of eternity. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never changing. What about us? We're changing constantly, are we not? We're changing all the time, for better or for worse. Sometimes we are growing and decaying at the same time. I'm thinking of that verse, though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Our outward man is getting worse, it's decaying, aches and pains, but the inward man is becoming more Christ-like. Not so with God. His decrees, his purposes, his plans, God is unchangeable. It's a divine perfection in God. Before I give you scriptural proofs that you're probably thinking of right now at this very moment, I just want to say that in our day, some people disagree with the doctrine of God's immutability. And they say that to be unchangeable is not a perfection. People have decided that perfection means to be able to change to new situations, to different peoples, to defects, to other things. Open theists, modern process thinkers say God should be changing as the world evolves, as the world changes. And of course, that would take into account that God's wisdom and God's knowledge and understanding are not perfect either. We would say orthodox belief is God changes not. He is immutable. God cannot change. He is perfect in his being. And any change would say he's not perfect. So scriptural proofs, I'm just going to read them for the sake of time. You need not turn to them. I can give you the references later if you wish. But Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Start to see a contradiction here. That God should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good? God is not a man that he should lie, that he should repent. Psalm 102, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So the writer's going all the way back to creation. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not. Here the writer in the Psalms and brought forward to Hebrews is talking about all of creation that God created, and the creation changes as we move through time. God stays constant. And on that final day, he's going to fold it up as a vesture. In other words, a radical change. He's the same. He does not change. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness neither shadow of turning. That's a real interesting phrase. No shadow of turning with him. If you have a light source and you move an object around that light, shadows change, right? If the object stays the same and you move the light source, shadows change. With God and God alone, there is no shadow of turning. There's others in the scripture. God's truth about himself is that he is unchanging. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, that is his decrees, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God is unchangeable, immutable. It's that perfection of God that he does not change in his being. He does not change in his perfections, his purposes, his plans, or his promises. Secondly, what about the apparent contradictions in God's word? The scriptures do establish that God is unchanging. He is immutable. Yet the scriptures also apparently contradict this wonderful truth. Here at verse 10 of Jonah 3, God sees their works, that they turn from their evil way, and God repented. It's the same word that was talking about the repentance of the Ninevites. God repented of the evil, the calamity that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So again, let me give you some scriptures that seem to speak about this apparent contradiction. I'm not going to try to resolve these contradictions. I just want you to be reminded of the contradictions, apparent contradictions in the scripture. Because we want to approach the scriptures honestly, taking everything into account. How about Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5? Right before the flood, God saw the wickedness of man that was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. This is really interesting if you think about it. God sees sin, God sees wickedness, and the first question in my mind was, why didn't God say this back in the garden when man fell and destroyed everything forever with that sin? Here he says it in Genesis chapter 6. And God is just repenting that he made man, because man has turned out so bad. And again, we start to think, well, what about the foreknowledge of God? Did not God know this was going to happen? It's almost like verse 5 is a surprise to God. And all of a sudden, God's going to have to now do plan B with Noah and the flood. God is immutable. But now God is, the scripture would seem to say, that God repented. He even made mankind. And if there was no mankind, what would God's plan be? What if God destroyed man way back then? What would God be doing now? And how would he get glory for himself? What about the account of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20? Hezekiah is sick unto death. So the prophet Isaiah came to him and he said, thus saith the Lord. In other words, it's the Lord's word, not Hezekiah's word. Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah's death is imminent. God is giving him grace to set his house in order, then he's going to die. What does Hezekiah do? He turns his face to the wall. He prays to the Lord. He reminds the Lord that he tried to walk in truth. He tried to have a perfect heart. He tried to do what was good in God's sight. He tried to be a servant of the Lord. Isaiah had not even gone out of the middle court, and then God apparently changes his mind, changes the word. The word came to the prophet Isaiah and says, go back now and go tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life. And he goes on with some other promises. This appears that God is changing his mind, both with Hezekiah's imminent death, and then kind of crowning this change with adding 15 more years to Hezekiah's life. Especially that part where after the word is spoken, and Isaiah is leaving, and he doesn't get very far, and there's like this quick change, and Hezekiah goes back to deliver. Let me give you one other contradiction in the book of Jeremiah 18. And there's other contradictions we could look at. But in Jeremiah 18, the prophet is instructed to go to the potter's house. And Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and the potter was making something on the wheel, the pottery wheel. In verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. And then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah speaking, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. And then he gives some options to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, sounds like Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, I will repent of the evil that I thought I would do unto them. And he goes on with other scenarios where there appears to be change, where God's people would change. And so the potter, Jeremiah goes to the potter, what's it called, throwing clay, when they put it on the rotating thing and they're shaping it, they're forming it, and either the potter marred it, or the clay had a defect in it where it couldn't be formed just right, or the design changed, and there was this change in the vessel. And God is using this as an illustration to say that he can do with the clay, people, us, nations, as he sees fit, because he is the potter. Again, that sounds like a contradiction. Some of you know that I, as a mechanical designer, when I was working, before I retired, I would draw blueprints and make plans and designs of mechanical stuff. And very often we would get into a design, and because it's all research and development, we really don't know what we're doing, and we have to make changes. Sometimes radical changes. Sometimes things would develop over the course of months and even a year or two. A change was constant. And it was because we didn't have perfect wisdom. Here it appears God's plans were not perfect in the beginning, and he has to make a change. There are other scriptures that talk about this. Ezekiel 33, there's a few others that seem to say God has to change. He relents, he repents, he has something else that he decides to do. And when we read it at surface value, face value, it's almost as God is changing on the fly because of some imperfections in him, that he's changeable. And we know that cannot be. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. There is no rock like our rock. He is immovable, unchangeable. Thirdly, how do we resolve these apparent contradictions? We're using Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Because in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, based on man's work, it appears God says he repents and he does something different than what he had seemingly said he would do. And there are at least six things that we need to keep in mind as we're trying to resolve this apparent contradiction in God's word. And when we take all six of them together, I think in Jonah, we'll limit ourselves to now to Jonah 3:10. We take all of these together, we can arrive at a conclusion where there's no contradiction in God's word at all. And, perhaps more importantly, we can have a better understanding of who God is. Who is this God that says, I repent of the calamity that I said I would do unto them? So number one, the first thing we need to keep in mind is that in the scripture, very often, human actions are often attributed to God. God condescends to man in order to get us to understand his intent, his purposes, his being. Theologians have two words for this. Anthropomorphism, where there's instances in the Bible where human physical things are ascribed to God. God is figured as having eyes. God saw their works. God is talked about as having ears. He hears our prayers. God has hands. He has feet. God smells. He smelled the aroma of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Human physical appearances sometimes are ascribed to God. Anthropomorphism, also anthropathism. Human emotions are applied to God. God is grieved. God is sorrowful. Other emotions, physical emotions, physical attributes, and yet God is a spirit. Right? John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. John Calvin said this, God's revelation is accommodated to human understanding. God uses this imagery of our emotions or our physical being, painting himself like that so we can understand certain things. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10 and other passages, God is condescending in order for us to be able to understand. And we're going to see in a minute that in this message that Jonah preached, implicit is an offer of mercy, as Ezekiel 33, Jeremiah 18, and God is saying that he would repent of the evil or the calamity or the judgment that he would bring upon them, using language to help us, to help them understanding what was happening. This faithful prophet who was speaking, God was in this message to the Ninevites and elsewhere. God was implying that he expected a response from the people. He was not expecting indifference. He was expecting either a reception of God's word or a rejection. One or the other, hot or cold, not lukewarm. And when God said he repented, that part of his word includes the mercy that was enacted, God's response to a people that had believed God. God was showing that there was this tangible transaction that occurred, that his word was believed, the people repented, and God was faithful to his word. I was reminded of the verse where God said, I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. When God offers an offer of mercy, he's not saying that in vain. He's not saying that so that he can judge with a harsher judgment because people rejected his word. And again, in this message to Jonah, the offer of mercy was implicit. So we have to remember, first of all, very often in the scripture, God uses human language, human emotions to describe himself, just so that we can understand we're not dealing with a robot. We're not dealing with some God who is so impersonable that he cannot understand us at our level. After all, he made us. Secondly, we have to remember there is always a tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. We would say God is sovereign in salvation. But we would also say that man is responsible to answer the call, to receive the gospel call. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why, Paul? Because God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. We work because God works. This tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility will always be there. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is one of the overall themes of the book of Jonah. If you recall, the mariners that got on board that ship to go to Tarshish in chapter 1, they were committed to make a 3,000-mile journey to Tarshish. They were chosen by God to be on that ship because they too heard the gospel through various means, Jonah's word and the providences of God that were spelled out before them. We would say of the mariners of chapter 1 and the Ninevites of chapter 3, they were chosen in God from before the foundation of the world. But both had to answer the gospel call. Remember, those mariners answered the gospel call as well. Remember, we saw they actually had a response that was like the Ninevites in chapter 3. It was very marked, very remarkable, and very commendable. Did God change his mind? Instead of blasting them in 40 days, saying that he would do simply because he saw their works? What we have in Jonah 3 is we have that is played out so often, the gospel, the word coming to these people, the people taking God at his word, and it's described as this transaction, as this agreement between God and man in the right sense, God remains God, the people remain the people, and binding the two together is this gospel. It's played out all over. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. Peter points the finger at the Jewish people and he said, "You have crucified the Lord and his Christ." There's a hard message to receive. You have crucified him. And remember their response. What shall we do? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then listen to what he says. "For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's the decrees of God. There's the sovereignty of God. But Peter says, you need to believe. You need to be baptized. You need to repent. And then in verse 41, those that gladly received his word, what? Well, they did something. They repented. They believed. They were baptized. And God added 3,000 souls. That's the very same tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind. And that's what we see in Jonah chapter 3. Thirdly, immutability does not mean immobility, as if there was no movement in God. God does not change, but man changes. Circumstances change. History changes. Immutability does not mean immobility, because God enters into relations with man. It's as though he lives his life with them. He instructs them. He's changing us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Our relationship gets stronger. We change. God moves in history. God dealt with the Israelites differently than he deals with the New Testament church. God doesn't change, but he changes men and circumstances and situations. Mm-hmm. I forget the philosopher that said it. I think I took philosophy in high school or something. But this saying, you never step into the same river twice. And the first time I heard that, I thought, well, here's a river. I could step into it. And then I could step again. It's the same river. What? But the water flowing is different, right? It's a different river. We are constantly changing under the grace of God. God is doing a work in us. And God moves in our life, and He's changing us. He worked in the life of the Ninevites and changed them. Fourthly, implicit in the warning is an offer of mercy. And I think we read chapter 4 and verse 2 at least a few times, but Jonah even knew God was going to relent. Right? In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, when he's mad and angry, still, we still have to deal with Jonah in the future, but he prayed unto the Lord and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Some commentators focus on the reason Jonah did not want to go is because of his nationalistic Jewish pride. He did not want the knowledge of God going to this enemy of God's people. And the underlying causes, he knew that God would do a work there. They would repent. God would relent as he saw their belief and their repentance and their change. Implicit in the warning of Jonah chapter 3 is this idea of mercy. God, in Jeremiah 18, Ezekiel 33, these other same passages with threats and warnings of judgment if God's word is not believed and acted upon. And yet there's this forbearance that if they would but turn from their sinful ways, God would receive them. But whether or not there was a positive reception to God's word or a negative reception to God's word, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He would bring judgment if they rejected. He would bestow grace and mercy and gather them unto himself if they returned, if they believed God at his word. In Jonah, we saw in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2 that the violence of the Ninevites came up to God. Why didn't God judge them right then and there? Why didn't God rain down fire and brimstone the way he did on Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did they have a 40-day waiting period? And when we think about the prophet Jonah, I have to believe God really wanted them to hear his word. Everything that God had to do with Jonah to get Jonah there would tell me that God really wanted them to hear this word. He's wrestling Jonah the whole way to get him there to preach his word. God wanted them to hear that word. God gave them 40 days. There's a signal in that. In 40 days, this is going to happen. We can think of a human illustration. If a thief came to knock on your door and said, in 40 days, I'm going to come and I'm going to break into your house and I'm going to steal all of your valuable possessions, would you throw up your hands and say, well, nothing I can do? Or would you get security cameras and notify the police and get your neighbors and put up lights and get all, you know, your 50 friends over at the house and do something so your house wasn't broken into? When we understand God giving people time, how many years did he give the people in Noah's day to get on the boat, get on the 120 years to make the ark? God has patience. And implicit in very often the warnings of God, there is an offer of mercy. Fifthly, we looked at this a couple years ago, and we didn't go through Jonah, but we looked at one part of Jonah. And we saw in this case, in one sense, God did overthrow Nineveh. That Nineveh that was corrupt and violent, that was given to violence and sin, that Nineveh was overturned, was overthrown. That word, Nineveh will be overthrown, that's a word that means changed, converted, or returned. If Nineveh had been that Nineveh to the very end, after 40 days, God would have judged them. God would have brought about a terrible heavenly response of indignation. But now it was a new Nineveh, a changed Nineveh, a converted Nineveh. God was not going to overthrow that Nineveh. He would have overthrown the original Nineveh. Sixthly, because God is infinite, there will always be a divine mystery as we try to understand God's thoughts and God's ways. We always have to come back to an infinite God that we are trying to understand. There are so many mysteries in the Bible. How can God speak an entire universe into being? Matter out of nothing. And how, by the word of his power, can he continue to hold it all together? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. What about the doctrine of the Trinity? How does God become incarnate? How can God die? In Job chapter 38, through the almost the end of the book, God asks Job 50 questions. 50 questions. And you know how many Job can answer? Not a one. Not a single one. At some point, we have to say what the Apostle Paul said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How his ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's added to him, Isaiah 40 says. Who has first given to him, that it will be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. And when we run into apparent contradiction, we have to remember these six things. Number one, human actions sometimes are used to describe God or a situation. Secondly, there is always this tension between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Thirdly, immutability does not mean immobility, as if there's no movement of God or working by God. Men change. Providences change. Implicit in the warnings, fourthly, very often are offers of mercy. And then we just see played out this gospel transaction. Fifthly, in Jonah chapter 3, there's in a sense, God did overthrow that original Nineveh. And sixthly, we always have to come back to this divine mystery idea. Can a man by searching find out God? God asked Job 50 questions. Job can't answer a single one. And Job was a spiritual giant. Well, in the last place, quickly, let me give you three thoughts by way of application to a life. So God is immutable. God is unchangeable. So how does that impact our life? Number one, I think it's a strong encouragement to having a strong faith and an attitude of thanksgiving and adoration and worship. This doctrine is not something to be left on a shelf or in a theologian's book. It's something that should be encouraging and giving us confidence. God cannot lie. He does not change. What if God could change? And today God says, well, I forgave you your sins 10 years ago when you came to Christ, but you know what? I've changed my mind. Now I'm not going to forgive your sins. What if some of the promises of God could be changed? Which ones? And how would they be changed? What if God retracts some of his decrees? What if God wants to change some of his word? God is unchangeable. We can have full assurance of faith. Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This is what Malachi said when he said, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." He made an oath to himself. He cannot change. And when he gathered the people of God unto himself, as we said in communion, you will be kept. I'm very thankful for the unchangeableness of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it should elicit a response, a personal response. It should be encouraging to our faith. Secondly, we need to have a right view of this God who is immutable. What is your view of the immutable God? Is he like a piece of petrified wood? Is he frozen in time? Is he robotic? I say all of that reverently. We have a tendency, I think, to go down this path because our doctrine is so correct. God is unchangeable. And we have to guard our thoughts that may start out on a right starting point but of sound theology, but end up amiss. Earlier I said that oftentimes human actions or human emotions are attributed to God. Who created your emotions? Didn't God create your emotions? God created that emotion of sorrow, of joy, of grief, of happiness. All those emotions, perfect in the garden, and then somewhat obviously changed and altered when sin came into the world. But do you not think God knows what those emotions are all about? That do you think God can connect on our emotional level, if I can put it that way? We don't want to think of this immutable God as someone who is so immutable, he's detached from his creation. He's removed. Again, as Jonah admitted in chapter 4 and verse 2, he's the God of all grace. And it's not that he's like the inanimate. If you want to think of action pictures, remember, God is like a hen that gathers his chicks. Or he's like the shepherd that gathers the sheep. The lover of our soul. The bridegroom of the church. We have to be careful to guard our view of God, that it may not end up amiss. You know, stoicism. Well, whatever will be, will be. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. That's not the immutability that the Bible talks about. Thirdly, God's, believe it or not, God's immutability is a motive to prayer. It's a motive to prayer. If God said something, let's say a promise, God cannot lie. God's not a man that he should repent. Abraham was persuaded of God's promise, and he was persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And it wasn't just Abraham, but that verse is quoted in Jeremiah 33 and Luke chapter 1. Of those who saw God's word and realized, God can't change his mind on this issue that he stated. And so they basically responded on God's terms to God's word. And of course, the million-dollar question, does prayer change God? Can I pray about a certain thing and change the immutable God so now that he will answer my prayer and do what I need, do what I want? And among many answers there, we understand that very often prayer in its seed form is a burden that God gives to us, that he wants us to express back to him in prayer. And then when he answers that prayer, not only do we give him the glory for it, but in the unseen world, in the Godhead who realizes God planted those seeds, God gave us that burden, he gets the glory there as well. If anybody wants to tell you you should not pray because God is immutable, they do not understand God. They do not understand prayer. They do not understand the immutability of God. I'm very thankful for the unchangeableness of God. I mean, he's not a God. He's not a God that, even though as we looked at today, there seems to be apparent contradictions in his word. There is not. And so the Bible in Jonah chapter 3, and I think we'll have one more lesson in chapter 3, but this whole idea of Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, rather than raise questions or contradictions, we should rejoice. If God has mercy on the Ninevites, who were the known enemy of God's people, then we have this open gospel field of harvest to understand God could save anybody. And God can work severally as he will. And we don't know what God's decrees are. We don't know what's going to happen on tomorrow. But we know God will still be God tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do rejoice in this wonderful truth that you are unchangeable. We bless you and we thank you. And no wonder you are exalted above everything, because you are perfect. Father, help us to apply this understanding correctly to our personal life, to our situations. We thank you for this Lord's Day, for this worship hour. Father, we pray in the coming week we would be a people that would glorify you in all that we do, say, and think. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.